Good evening. It is good to see each one here tonight. Tonight we are continuing our study through the Old Testament, book by book. We come to the book of Nahum this evening. You know, it is interesting that oftentimes, at least to me, these last five or six books of the Old Testament generally don't get very much attention. I don't know why that is necessarily. I sometimes think that as we're going through and we're reading and we're studying through the Old Testament, we get to Jonah and Micah and we get tired. And, you know, I've talked to people about the minor prophets and we've studied them at various times. And they say, you know, it all starts sounding the same after a little while. And yes, there's a sense in which there's a repetitive spirit to the things that are being presented. And it's one of the reasons I want us to go through and do these introductions, because it's by understanding these introductions that we recognize some of the distinctions and the differences that are there. That they're written at different times. That they're written to different groups of people for different reasons. And so they are important for us to know and to understand on a number of different levels. Certainly, the very fact that they are included in Scripture makes them important. Sometimes the hard part for us is finding what that importance is and why it matters. But that's an important facet of our studies. So tonight we come to the book of Nahum. Not a very long book. It is only three chapters long. You can read it in 10 minutes or less if you are an average reader or a below average reader in that regard. It's not an overly complex book. There is some visualization to be found in the book, especially in chapter 2. But it's not an overly difficult book to look through and to read through. But it is one of those books that understanding the historical background and significance of it plays a big part in understanding the book of Nahum. As we look into this book this evening, it has been called by some the book of destruction because of the message that it brings forth. It was written by the prophet Nahum, and we know very little about him as far as who he was or things of that nature. We simply know what is stated in verse 1, that he was Nahum the Elkoshite. That's the extent of the background of this man that we have. The letter is dated to approximately 640 to 620 BC. I generally think it's probably closer to the 620 date based upon the information that we have and the things that we see stated in the book. But it's somewhere in that 20-year period that we have the writing of this book. And while it's going to appear in some ways to be written to a certain group, it actually isn't. You know, the book, as we're going to see in just a moment, has as its center the city of Nineveh. And yet it's not written to the people of Nineveh. As a matter of fact, it is written to the people of Judah. It is written to those of the southern kingdom. When you turn to chapter 1 of Nahum and verse number 15, the last verse of that first chapter, there God through Nahum says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you, he is utterly cut off." So this letter is not written to the people of Nineveh, it is written to the people of Judah. And that will be a very important part of us looking at what it is that is being said within this book. What is the purpose of the book of Nahum? There's really two or three different purposes or main themes to be found within the book of Nahum. The first one and the main one is to pronounce the coming destruction of the city of Nineveh. And that is going to be the proclamation beginning in verse 1, but it's actually, or in chapter 1, but it's actually the key component of chapter 2 especially, is that God is going to lay out the coming of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in looking at the book of Jonah, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is the capital of one of the main enemies of the people of Israel at this particular time. And you'll recall in the book of Jonah, one of the reasons why Jonah does not want to go and preach to the city of Nineveh is because he wants them to be destroyed. Well, now we come to the book of Nahum, and God says, I'm about to destroy Nineveh. And we'll get into some of the ways and some of the reasons for the two different messages in a few moments. But we have this message of God pronouncing the destruction of Nineveh. Secondly, we also see the message in the book of the reasons for the woe that is going to come upon the Assyrians, or the burdens that are going to come upon the Assyrians. And so we're going to see an emphasis on these in chapters 1 and 3 as to why these things are coming about and why these things are taking place. And it is also written with the purpose of reassuring Judah that the Assyrians are no longer going to bother them. It has now been nearly 200 years that the children of Israel have been dealing with the Assyrian Empire. Back and forth in times of torment and in times of trouble. They have been everything from fighting them off one generation to paying tribute to them the next generation to having them sitting at the doorsteps of Jerusalem on another occasion. It has been a constant issue that the people of Judah have had to deal with this Assyrian Empire in some way, form, or fashion. And so it is that God tells them here that Judah will not be bothered by the Assyrian Empire any longer. Now, with that, there is a caveat. Because this is going to be written about 620 BC. Jerusalem is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 606 BC. Just some 15 years later, approximately. And so, while it is the case that Judah's not going to have to deal with Assyria anymore, Assyria is very quickly going to be replaced by Babylon as being the people that Judah is going to have to deal with and is going to fall prey to. When you go to outline the book of Nahum, it falls pretty succinctly into a chapter division account. In chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, God is going to relate his anger with Nineveh. He says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. If God didn't say anything else in chapter 1, I think that would be sufficient. But God has more that he is going to state as he lays this out. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 2, for the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. He's going to go on to talk about in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then he says in verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. God is going to lay out in chapter 1 his anger, the depth of his anger at Nineveh, at the Assyrian people. And then you come into chapter 2. And chapter 2 is going to be the prophecy for the fall of Nineveh. When you come into chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches and they run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt!" they cry, but no one turns back. "Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure, nor wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the cub, no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more." We'll lay out in just a few moments some of the vivid imagery that is utilized here in chapter 2. But it is the cry of a lost city. It begins in verse 1 with, "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks and fortify your power mightily." And by the time you get down to the end of verse 8, they cry, "Halt! Halt!" and no one turns back. The chapter begins with preparing for battle. The chapter ends in full retreat, complete spoiling, and complete destruction. And then you get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the final woe against Nineveh. In verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle." The entire world is going to see your ruin and demise, God says. It will be the shame of all the world. Thus you have the book of Nahum. What are some helpful hints when it comes to having a full appreciation for what God has to say in these three chapters? To understand the book of Nahum, we need to understand its connection and by extension its separation from the book of Jonah. What I mean by that is this. If you read the book of Jonah, what is the end of the book of Jonah? The city of Nineveh repents. They from the king downward, turn to the Lord, put on sackcloth and ashes, and the entire city, God says, is going to be saved from destruction because of their repentance. Now you're 2 books over in the Old Testament, and God says, "I've had it with you, you're done." And somebody looks at this and they say, "Wait a second, is God bipolar? You know, what's going on here?" Well, there are a couple of key components to understanding Nahum in the light of Jonah. Number one, Jonah is going to be written almost 150 years before the writing of Nahum. So you're not talking about two books that are written at the same time to the same city with the same situations in place. You are now reading of a city over a century removed from that people that repented before the Lord. In the second place, you are now reading of a city that has fulfilled the conquest that God foretold that they would make in taking the northern kingdom into captivity, approximately 100 years before the writing of the book of Nahum. This is also a city that by the time you reach around 620 BC, it is a nation that has continued to slide and to degrade into the cesspool of life in many different ways. As a matter of fact, Nineveh is going to fall in 612 BC. So, if you date this at about 620 BC, which seems to be where it belongs, you're talking about less than 8 years until, or about 8 to 10 years until Nineveh is going to fall. By that particular time, all of the quote-unquote great kings of Nineveh are dead. The line that has brought about these great kings has been left to a bunch of squabbling nobles, is really what it boils down to. And so when you see the book of Nahum coming so shortly in the way that our Bibles are laid out after the book of Jonah, you need to understand these two books were not written to the same city as far as the people involved. These are two very different times in very different places. It would be like writing to the city of Philadelphia in 1850 and writing to the city of Philadelphia in the year 2000. Would they be slightly different? Yeah. Not the same at all. And so now we are 150 years later, and God has said of Nineveh, I have had enough. And isn't it interesting that he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger? When Nineveh repented, did God forgive them their position? And did he give them the reprieve from their destruction? Did he accept their repentance? Yes, he did. And it took him 150 years to come to that point again. And yet they're back to this situation. And yet these people are not the same as their ancestors. They are even worse. One of the other things that helps us when it comes to the book of Nahum is understanding a little bit about the history of the fall of Nineveh reinforces the prophecies that are made in chapter 2. If you go and you do a little bit of research, there are a number of different ancient sources that tell about the collapse and the fall of the city of Nineveh. And they come from everything from Babylonian sources to Persian sources to, of course, as historians will say, to Jewish sources with the book of Nahum. But there are a number of different areas where you can look at and see what transpired with the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh is in the midst in 612 BC, from about 618 BC to 612 BC, they're in the midst of turmoil as to who is going to be in charge, who is going to reign, and there is a bunch of public upheaval over what has taken place. The enemies of Assyria decide it is time to take advantage of the inner turmoil within the kingdom. And so a few nations, some of which you may be familiar with, one is King Nabopolassar of the Babylonian Empire, who is the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to ally himself with the kingdom of the Medes. as well as three other kingdoms in the region on the borders of Assyria, and they are going to form an alliance against the Assyrians. And they are going to attack the Assyrians simultaneously from all sides. You're going to have the Babylonians that are going to come from the south and the east. You're going to have the Medes and the northern kingdoms that are going to come from the north and the west. And they are going to sandwich the Assyrians between them and meet at Nineveh. They are then going to lay siege to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh will hold out for some time. But the time will come after a few months of siege where they will break through the defenses of Nineveh. Now, if you remember back to our study of the city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah, you'll recall that it's 3 days' journey to get across the city of Nineveh. Nineveh did not fall in a night. As a matter of fact, there are some indications that battles waged in the streets of Nineveh for weeks, if not months, before the city was fully and thoroughly sacked. Do you remember what is stated in Nahum chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4? He says, "The chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, they seem like torches, they run like lightning." There were chariot battles going on in the streets of Nineveh, and not just for a moment, but for days and weeks as the armies collided not just outside the walls, but inside the walls of the city of Nineveh. In the midst of the siege and the initial battles in Nineveh, history tells us the one who is sitting as king is going to die in the midst of that time. And over the time to come, eventually within the battles that wage inside the city, the inhabitants decide it's time to flee. "Halt! Halt!" they cry. But no one turns back. And the Babylonians and the Medes and their allies sack the city of Nineveh. And they completely plunder it. As a matter of fact, they plunder it so fully that for generations in the early days of archaeology, they believed that the statements concerning Nineveh in the Bible were myth because they couldn't find the city anywhere. Until they did. And so you have the statements of verse 9, "Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all their faces are drained of color." Nahum gives us a very vivid image of what transpired in the fall of the city of Nineveh, and it fits the records quite nicely of what has been found in the Babylonian Chronicles and in the various other historical records that archaeologically we have uncovered of those events. We also need to realize that the message of Nahum, as we've already talked about, is not to Nineveh. This is not a warning that is laid out to Nineveh. This is a warning that God gives to Judah in preparation for the fall of Nineveh. Telling them these things are about to take place. This is what is going to happen in the very near future. And it does. It is utilized, as we've already quoted from chapter 1, verse 15, as a means of calling upon Judah, do what you're supposed to do. Keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Don't live in fear of the Assyrians or of them coming back or of them punishing you for doing what you're supposed to do. You don't have to worry about them anymore. I am going to take care of them. What are some lessons that we can learn from the book of Nahum? I think one of the first things that I see in the book of Nahum, and it again goes back to our discussion of the distinctions between Jonah and Nahum, is the fact that just because God rescinds judgment once doesn't mean it will never come again. You know, in Jonah's day, the city repents and God has mercy upon them. But that doesn't mean that they would never be brought under judgment by God ever again. You know, it's kind of the same as the individual who comes to a knowledge of the truth and they hear God's word and they're touched in their heart and they say, you know what, I've sinned. And so they come and they're baptized and they fulfill those commands that God has given. But then they have the mentality that now that they have received forgiveness from God, they can go do whatever it is they want to do. God's not ever going to touch them again. We need to learn the lesson of Nineveh and the lesson of Nahum. That just because God rescinds judgment once, just because He is merciful on one occasion, doesn't mean that we will never again face His wrath and judgment if we don't change our ways. And if we do not retain our obedience and submission before Him. The second lesson that we need to learn from the book of Nahum is how specific God is with prophecy. You know, when most people talk about foretelling future events, it's very vague. It's very shallow to the point that it could apply to any number of things along the way. And yet God is extremely specific when He foretells what's going to happen. He uses very vivid imagery to lay out just exactly how things are going to take place. And so He does in the book of Nahum in chapter 2. But in the third place, I think we need to learn from the book of Nahum that no single nation of the world is better or greater than another before God. When you turn over to Nahum chapter 3, in verse number 8 beginning, there God says, "Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy." God calls to mind in His statements concerning the woe against Nineveh, one of the cities that the Assyrians conquered, Noamon. They were ones that had the sea as their walls, as their barrier. They were supposed to be one of those impregnable cities situated by the river. And yet what happened? They fell. They were destroyed. And they were brought to submission under the hand of the Assyrians. Now guess what's going to happen to Nineveh? They will be destroyed. And they will be brought to submission by the Babylonians and by the Medes. By the way, what's going to happen to the Babylonians? Babylon is going to be destroyed. And they are going to be brought to submission by the Medes and the Persians. You know what's going to happen to the Medes and the Persians? They are going to be destroyed and brought to submission by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. You know what's going to happen to the Greeks? They are going to be destroyed and they are going to be brought to submission by the Romans. And on the cycle continues. There is no single nation in the world that is better or greater than another before God. Because God is the Lord of all. And none will stand in sin and wickedness before Him. It is yet another of the instances of that lesson being taught in the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum does have its riches for us to delve into and its value for us to remember. And certainly, it has its place in history, in what it is that it presents and in the information that it gives us. More than anything, Nahum lays before us once again the recognition that there is no man on earth who by his own greatness can hide from the sight of God. As we stand before Him this evening, as we live our lives in His sight, are we living our lives in His service? Are we living our lives in obedience to Him? Or are we living our lives thinking that because He forgave us once, He doesn't care what we do from this point forward? I hope that we are not so naive and that we remember the lessons of Nahum, the lessons of the Assyrians, in understanding the nature of our God and His expectations of mankind. You have need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, whether it be in obedience to the gospel, or whether it be in needing to return to Him, to repent of sin, to ask for encouragement or strength or prayer. If we can assist you in any way tonight, why not come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation?